For our Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 35. Numbers 16, 1 through 35. Here in Korah's Rebellion, which is the topic of the first portion of this this chapter here, you'll see Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and on. They weren't too happy. They had their own opinions about how things should be done. You'll see in verse 2 there, it says, "You have gone," talking to Moses, "you've gone too far, for the congregation, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves before the assembly?" That's basically what they're saying to Moses. And Moses' response is, well, the Lord will show who is his and who is not his. But here in this rebellion, we see that it shows us that we do have a necessity of the divine mediator, a mediator that God appoints. Moses was a type of Christ, and we have a mediator in Christ, and that we can, as men, approach God without the mediator. Our sin is too great, and God's holiness is too great as well. And then there's a punishment for standing alone before God. And we do not want to stand alone before God because the punishment is eternal and is dreadful. So we begin reading chapter 16 and verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kobath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?' And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up of a land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.' And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Be present, you and your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer.' So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, from the tents of the wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins.' So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive to Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with all their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 22. Ephesians 2, 1 through 22. Now, as we read chapter 2 of Ephesians, I invite you to look a little closer at verse 11 and 12 and 13, because Paul is asking those in Ephesus to remember something. Remember that they are Gentiles in the flesh. Remember that they were at that time separated from Christ, separated by distance, but mainly separated, spiritually separated from God and from Christ, much like the prodigal who went to a far country. Far country being a distant country, distant in spiritual health. But then we have here in Christ, verse 13. But now in Christ they were that were far off are brought near, brought nigh unto God through the blood of Christ. We see propitiation there, and also at the end of the chapter we'll see that in verse 22, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See our sanctification there as well. So begin reading chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Open your Bibles to the second chapter of 2 Timothy. I'd like to begin by way of introduction, reminding you that Paul is writing from prison in Rome. He's writing young Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. He's writing to encourage him. He's writing to strengthen him. He knows that the church in Ephesus, he knows that the first century church, the new young church, is facing enormous challenges. When he was in Ephesus, as you'll remember from our passing through Acts 20, he called for the elders to come down to Miletus and prayed with them. Before he prayed, he said, "I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all. I haven't shirked in declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So pay careful attention to yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, and they won't be sparing the flock. I also know that from among your own selves, there will arise men who will speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." He warned them about that. And now, of course, not only is that beginning to happen, but governmental and social persecution is coming upon them. Now, Paul was authorized to say, simply, imitate me. Now, twice the Holy Spirit enabled him to say that in Scripture. Follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ. But instead, in chapter 2, verse 13, he didn't say follow me. He said follow the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. That's where the power is. The power is in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's alive. It's the Word of God that's active, that's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that can pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's the Word of God that can enable us to examine our own hearts, our own lives, our own manner of living, and discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. You can't trust your own heart. You need to examine your motives by the Word of God. Echoing in advance, I suppose, Luther. Luther was questioned about everything he did. How did he shake the foundations of the Roman church? He said, well, I simply taught, I preached, I wrote God's word. Other than that, I did nothing. And while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor had ever inflicted such losses upon it. The power is in the Word of God. Paul wrote, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard me preach and teach. And in 2 Timothy 2:8, he said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, he's in prison in Rome. He's saying, I might be bound. Indeed, I am nominally Nero's prisoner. I'm wearing his chains. I'm guarded by his soldiers. But in reality, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm his prisoner. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, I'm bound. But the word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy 2:9. So he says in 10 and following there, that's the reason I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He says, follow the pattern of sound words I taught you. I'm the Lord's prisoner here. None of this is a surprise to the Lord. So I simply endure everything that happens for the sake of the elect, so that the elect may attain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then as we closed last week's message, week before last message, he says the saying is trustworthy. 4 points. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Timothy, of course, is from the area just north of Galatia, north and west. When Paul wrote the Galatians, he said, I no longer live. I'm crucified with Christ. The life I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. If we died with him, we can have absolute confidence we will also live with him. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 2:10, one of the promises to the church at Ephesus was that if you will be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. So there's a real warning in these reminders. But there's also a real comfort in verse 13. If we're faithless, and who among us isn't periodically faithless? I mean, we are certainly not perfected saints. We fail. We struggle. If and when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He is God. And so we hold fast to our confession, as Hebrews 10:23 tells us. We hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised us is faithful. And that leads us to verse 14, our text for today, which begins with, remind them of these things. And I just did. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thou art so gracious to us. We have this beautiful day. We have this warm, comfortable, safe place. We have religious liberty to gather in the open, publicly, without fear. And we have your word in translations and editions that we can understand at whatever level. We have trained men of God, faithful servants that minister the word of God to us. We have a body of believers that love one another, that understand the burdens of life that every family faces, and that sincerely desire to come alongside one another and bear one another's burdens in ways that reflect that love. We live with the reality that we love you because you loved us first. And that ultimately we can cast all our cares upon you because you care for our souls. And our souls are what are eternally of significance. Lord, we thank you for the trials, for the reminder that we are delivered from our afflictions through those afflictions. And that you are always ministering in and through our lives in times of adversity. So Lord, as we turn to this passage today, as we turn to the significant warning passage here, not to remember back, but to be reminded now of the challenges all around us, both then and now, open this text to our understanding, enlighten our understanding by your Spirit, strengthen our faith, and help us to walk circumspectly in this world with discerning minds and critically wise thinking. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. After reminding them of all those things, Paul says, charge your people, I'm in verse 14, charge them before God not to get into quarrels about words. Now, Paul's already warned Timothy about this. In the previous epistle, 1 Timothy 6:3, he said, listen, if anybody comes along and teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with these sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, well, they're just puffed up with conceit and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Those things produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people, particularly people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth and somehow come to imagine that godliness is a means of gain. In all likelihood, Timothy was with Paul when he wrote to Titus on Crete. In Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies. Avoid dissensions and quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable. They're worthless. As for a person who stirs up divisions, after warning him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Timothy knew those things. He'd heard those things. And yet, once again, Paul returns to this point. So it must be a common problem. It must be something he sees. I know I've warned you before. I know you know what this looks like. It is so serious, we have to go back there again. I believe it's a dangerous challenge to the faith once delivered to the saints in every age. Last Friday, Saturday, somewhere in there, The movie version of The Shack was released. It's not going to be the number one movie of the year, but obviously a lot of Christians are going to see it, and some just interested folks are going to see it. I presume if you read the book, and I would not encourage anyone to read it, but I don't prohibit anybody from reading anything. If you do read it with discernment. It is heretical on every level. And the movie, if it's faithful to the book, it will be heretical on every level, and I suspect being visual, it will be worse. But a lot of people are going to see it. The man who wrote it is a missionary's kid by the name of William Paul Young. I'd like to read up. He's got a new book out now called Lies That We Believe About God. One of the endorsements on it is by a man named Baxter Kruger. I had no idea who he was. I Googled him. He's a Trinitarian scholar. He's the director of an international ministry that promulgates the gospel of the triune God. And he says about this book that the author, Young, is standing in the mainstream of the historic Christian confessions. This is a really good guy, right? He doesn't believe God is good. He believes man is good. He doesn't believe God is in control. God submits rather than controls. And then he joins us in the mess that we make of relationships because he's a relational God. He doesn't believe that God is essentially a Christian. It's dangerous to divide up religious beliefs into Christianity and other beliefs because God is the God over all. He doesn't believe you need to be saved. He embraces a full-on, universal, everybody who has ever created, no matter what they ever did, were saved by God or will be saved by God. Nobody needs to be saved by God. He doesn't believe the cross was God's idea at all. Even though wicked men crucified the Son of God according to the preordained plan of God. No, that would be child abuse. That would be child sacrifice. That couldn't be God's plan. He does believe that death is more powerful than God. That's why God can't stop us from dying. He has 28 chapters in the book. Each chapter reveals another heretical view of theology, of God and the gospel. To sum it up at the end of this particular review, to understand who God really is, according to Young, you have to look at yourself since you're made in God's image. Well, the man who wrote those words has exposed his own approach. His God, obviously and unashamedly, is fabricated in the image of Paul Young. We know Christians who couldn't wait for the movie to come out. They are not non-essential personnel in churches. Some of them are worship leaders and influential among bodies of believers and youth leaders. And youth groups will be going to see the movie. And they'll be reading books like this. When I picked up the mail this morning, there's a postcard in there. Somebody's doing some marketing. There's apparently a group called Pulse Publications. This is urban Christian fiction at its finest. And by going to this site, I presume I could buy the book. I'm not even, actually lives in Portsmouth, she could probably hand deliver it. This is a jaw-dropping, page-turner, emotion-filled, 340-page novel that will have you laughing, crying, and testifying. It's a novel that's relatable and will surely have you on the edge of your seat with an explosive ending. Once you pick it up, you won't be able to put it down. Urban Christian fiction at its finest. Do you think the sort of thing that Paul was warning Timothy about at Ephesus has any relevance to the society in which we live today? There's hundreds of illustrations. You could pull them out of the air all around. I'll mention one or two more as we go on, but we live in a society here that's lost its grounding as to what the faith once delivered to the saints actually is. So here's Paul, right in Timothy, having reminded them. He says, listen, I charge you before God not to quarrel about words. He says, I'm charging you before God. I'm charging you. It's as though I'm standing in the presence of God giving this charge to you. In the presence of God is a unique phrase. And not a unique phrase, but I mean, it's a significant phrase. It was Gabriel who had announced himself to Mary as, I'm the one who stands in the presence of God, and I'm here with a message for you. And what a message that was. Paul, before and later, has used this term with Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you, deal with people impartially. Don't favor anybody over anybody else. No partiality among believers. In 1 Timothy 6:13, he said, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Keep the commandments of God unstained and free from reproach. When we get to chapter 4 of this book, he's going to charge Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word of God, whether people want to hear it or not. It's a very significant thing that he says, I'm charging you in the presence of God. Because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 9:24, has entered into the presence of God. And he's right there intervening for us. As I was putting that together, one thing jumped out. You know, you do the computer thing and it just pops up these phrases. One of the other times that phrase was used by Cornelius. When Peter shows up with a couple of Jewish companions at Cornelius' household, Cornelius says in Acts 10:33, hey, we're all gathered here in the presence of God to hear whatever the Lord has for us. There's a sense in which, brethren, we are all gathered here today in the presence of God to hear what the Lord has for us. So, what's so important? It gets that kind of emphasis. Just not to quarrel, not to wrangle over words. He says, and what he means here is don't get into arguments over words and these concepts with pseudo-Christians. Because that's what was going on in Ephesus, and that's what's going all around us right now. Our society is filled with pseudo-Christians. And if you want to try to bring the gospel to bear upon their lives, very quickly you're going to realize you may be using the same book, but you don't have the same dictionary. And they're not interested in literal translations. They're not interested in the historic faith. They're interested in a Christianity that they are very, very comfortable with. In fact, the hymns that we've sung, now that's some pretty brutal stuff there. Going forth with God as to war and just, let's follow them into the lion's mouth. Let's follow them onto the stake and the flames. Let's rejoice to see beyond our own deaths to the glory of God. Oh, well, that's real popular in our culture. These people are always learning, but they never do arrive at the knowledge of the truth. You've heard me say it before. It's been said by a number of much wiser men than me. Our society wants to be known as spiritual, but not religious. It wants to be able to define the content of its faith for itself. If you bring absolute truth to the table, every syllable will be disputed. And if they can't refute your argument, like the synagogue of the Gentiles couldn't dispute Stephen's argument, they couldn't win the arguments against Stephen, then they stoned him to death. They'll want to do the same thing to you. Paul writes, that same verse 14, don't get into quarrels with them because it doesn't do any good. On the contrary, not only does it not do any good, it ruins the hearers. The word translated ruins is it catastrophizes the hearers. It's a catastrophe for them. Not just for the ones you're talking with, but to those that are listening. Because all they hear is discord. And nobody knows. And nobody can be sure about anything. Most of the arguments within Christianity and pseudo-Christianity produces that result. Believers are confirmed in the faith. Unbelievers are more and more confused. And what's the point? Nobody can know. It's a serious, serious matter. How bad is this ruining of the hearers? Well, when Peter writes about Noah and the flood that wiped out all living flesh upon the earth, he continues by talking about how God once turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. It's in 2 Peter 2:6. When he did that, he condemned those cities to extinction. That's the word. That's the catastrophe word. He made them an example of what's going to happen to all the ungodly. So what are we to do? Well, verse 15 tells us. We're to do our best. The old King James says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one who's approved. Now, the word there that's translated for approved is the old Westerns. They used to, somebody out in the desert, so he'd be banging on a rock or something, and he'd find something, and he'd say, okay, this looks like it could be gold. And sometimes it was, and sometimes it wasn't. But they'd take it to the essayist. And the assayer, or essayist, whatever he is, he would run whatever tests he did, and if he was reasonably honest, he would tell you whether it's true gold or whether it's fool's gold. Well, the word used here, you want to be diligent, you want to do your best to present yourself to God as one who is found to be genuine, so that ultimately you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I've already told you, you can't trust your heart in this. You have to examine your own motives. I've had any number of conversations over the last 2 weeks in which the subject of deceived non-believers has come up. And again, we return to this theme that we are raised in a Christian culture in which we know the facts. We know the Bible stories. We know the gospel front and back, and we think because we know it, we believe it. The evidence we believe it is the spirit-wrought change in our life that's producing spiritual fruit, not the fact that we know the facts. Some of the people I'll refer to here in just a moment here know the gospel, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and all but one of them, I'm relatively sure, isn't even a believer. Just because of the evidence of their lives. We want to be diligent to do our best to present ourselves to God as approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. I looked at the John MacArthur commentary on this particular passage, and he pointed out that the people that have the absolute most reason to be ashamed in Christianity seem to be the most shameless. At the beginning of this year, a young man named Jared Wilson tweeted, though I don't see how you can tweet a list of 100 books, but he tweeted, that's what I read, a list of the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association's 100 best-selling books of 2016. Among the top, in the top 20, there were three versions of Sarah Young's controversial Jesus Calling, an extremely popular devotional book for women in our society. There were two joke books for children. There were two coloring books for adults. There were several titles by HGTV stars. You probably can guess who they were. And, of course, sports stars, including famous Florida quarterbacks, Heisman Trophy winners, who got a bum rush from the NFL. And, of course, the latest from Joel Osteen. His conclusion was that this is proof. American evangelicalism traffics mainly in superficiality, sentimentalism, and pure superstition. Paul couldn't have said it better. One of the, quote, spiritual leaders who prayed at the inauguration of our president, whose salvation we pray for every Wednesday evening. Now, we don't pray for this particular speaker, we probably should, but we pray for the president's salvation. She got married for the third time last May. She married a singer for the rock band Journey, the one who wrote Don't Stop Believing. It was her third marriage. The first one kind of fell apart when she got saved. The second fell apart when she was wrestling with, you know, depression and addiction and IRS investigations. This one's going to be really good. As she tweeted, what a blessed, blessed weekend we had. There's a growing number of Christians in metropolitan Vancouver who want to stop another of the prayers on the platform at our most recent inauguration, Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham, from leading a major crusade in the city next month. Now, I have a lot of respect for Franklin Graham and for his father. I know there are some people who object to some of their methods. I think he's sincere. I don't have any question about his faith being genuine. He wants to go into Vancouver. A growing number of Christians are opposing it. Church leaders are opposing it. Leading the church members are the homosexual dean of Christ Church Cathedral, which is an Episcopal church, by the way. His name is Peter Elliott. He's opposing the crusade in Vancouver because of Graham regularly denigrates, you know, Islam, homosexuals, Democratic Party politicians, and atheists. Of course, Graham says, I just want to go there and preach the gospel. It's a huge coalition, and nobody's sure whether or not the crusade will even go. I read yesterday that the PCUSA, which is a large Presbyterian denomination, a very liberal denomination, is having real problems in their seminaries because the students in their seminaries don't know their Bibles. So a number of years ago, they set up a biblical content exam that seminary students should take in the second and third year they're in seminary. And results, you had to get 70%. Think about that. You had to get 70%. You had to pass. All right. You had to get 70% to graduate. Well, they're averaging in the 50s. And they wonder, how did this happen? Well, one of the reasons it happened is they quit posting the old exam questions, which they tend to use a lot. So you couldn't get the questions in advance and look up the answers. Now, what does that tell you about the state of the spiritual leadership of that significant size group, and probably give some indication why they aren't doing terribly well? Brethren, people that ignore the clear teachings of Scripture, that misrepresent them, that misinterpret them, that detract from their clarity because it just doesn't fit with society or the spirit of the age, let's say. People that add to it so people will be more comfortable, or take away from it so that people won't be offended by the reality that, as Brother Mike read to us, we were all once dead in trespass and sin. Remember when we were Gentiles in the flesh. Remember when we were strangers to the covenant. Remember when we were outside of God and the promise of God didn't have any relationship to us because we didn't know God. Well, you tell people that, well, I'm not that way. I'm one of Paul Young's basically good person. And I'm just going to keep doing the good things and everything will be all right. Now, we are to rightly handle the word of truth. A workman that needeth not be ashamed rightly divides, cuts straight the word of truth. King James would say, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, of course, certainly in the circles that I was trained up in, we would say, well, if you can rightly divide it, you can wrongly divide it. And you can wrongly divide it. There are all kinds of ways to get the scriptures wrong and make it look like you've gotten it right. And brother, we're all exposed to it all the time. We have to be very, very careful that we're listening with discernment, that we're going to our Bibles, that we're checking what we hear, what's preached to us, even from this pulpit. Check it against the Word of God. That's the eternal truth. Be a Berean. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. Now, I didn't have to struggle too hard to figure out what he meant there either. You know, I watch Fox News probably at least once a day for an hour or so. I know there's some who watch a lot more and some watch almost none. It's okay. Fox News has a thing. A lot of times, Brett Baer, you know, they'll do some big story. And then at the end of the big story, he'll say, well, what do you think we ought to do about North Korea? Or what do you think about the state of the military? Or what do you think about anything? Just let us know. And I guess he wants everybody to Twitter up so they can build their database. And I usually say something to Charlene like, what difference does it make what we think about that? How's that going to change anything? I mean, what has that got to do with anything? But it's a regular feature of a number of their shows, I gather. I suppose it's relatively harmless. It's just a marketing scheme. But what about when you're sitting around a table in a group and you read a scripture passage, and the leader says, well, what does this passage mean to you? Suddenly, you know, everybody's opinion, to start with, in our society, everybody's opinion is equal. All right? But also, everybody's opinion has just become authoritative over whatever the text says. And so if you've got eight people in the room, you're going to probably have two or three different opinions what the text says, and all kinds of interesting things can develop out of that, and often does. And I've certainly been a part and led and been led in some interesting directions. Now, I'm not talking about discussions about various valid interpretations, because obviously we could have differences over in the order of end time events, let's say. We can have difference of opinion about the age of the earth. Now, the theological implication of those things can be a lot more critical. And it's not a bad thing to have debate about the realities of those things, but the theological implications, they're either true or they're not true. When we're sitting around deciding the text means what we think it means, we end up with ideas like, well, the important thing I know, I just know God loves me. And I know he wants what's best for me. And oftentimes, he wants me to be healthy. He wouldn't mind if I was wealthy. He kind of likes me being popular. He wouldn't want me to be unhappy. He wouldn't want me to stay in this tough situation. He doesn't want me to have to deal with this. He'd like for me to have an escape from this. I'm sure he doesn't want me to stay here. All those sort of things. And what you're really doing, of course, though, is you're imposing your opinion over the authority of Scripture. What does that do? What does that irreverent babble, verse 16, Paul says, to avoid, what does it do? It leads people into more and more ungodliness. False teaching leads to false living. Error can't restrain the flesh. Erroneous teaching cannot resist the devil. Falsehoods cannot withstand the allurements of the world. But it's so popular. I mean, people are going to run to the movie. People are going to read the books. People are going to read William Young's Lies That Christians Believe book. And they're going to, yeah, you know, I used to believe that too. He's so right here. It spreads like Paul's word, verse 17, gangrene. And we've all seen enough movies to know if you get shot in the Second World War, if you get shot in the Civil War and gangrene sets in, well, the leg's gone. I mean, I think Charlie and I saw 3 or 4 minutes of the guy that, I can't remember the movie now, Kevin Costner's out and they're out the Indians somewhere. And they're cutting off legs and arms and things like that, and we couldn't take any more, we couldn't watch it. But they're getting gangrene. Well, if you don't cut out the gangrene, it kills you, basically. That's the lesson of that movie for me. This talk spreads like gangrene. It's religious deception is very infectious. How many people are likely, well, if Joel Osteen came to town, how many people are likely to go watch him? I mean, he could fill both Colosseums. I could pick a lot of other names, but I won't. You know the sort of folks we're talking about here. They're probably not much danger to you personally. What's dangerous to you personally is the crazy ideas your friends and neighbors have. All right. And allowing that to influence your thinking about what God is like. It spreads like gangrene. Paul offers a contemporaneous to Timothy example. Verse 17, he speaks about two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. You'll remember Hymenaeus' name. It came up back in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20 when Paul basically cut Hymenaeus and Alexander off and said they're heretics. They're condemned. But Hymenaeus is back. We don't know what happened to Alexander. Maybe he got right. Maybe he died. But Hymenaeus is back, and now he seems to have influenced somebody named Philetus, possibly someone that was in the church in Ephesus that everybody knows. And just when they thought the old wounds were over, Hymenaeus is back, and he's influenced another major leader in the church, Philetus, and they are teaching some heretical stuff. They've swerved from the truth, verse 18 tells us. What are they teaching? They're teaching that the resurrection's already happened. Well, who'd believe that? Most of the people you know believe that. I watched an interview. In fact, I don't think we've got to the place. John's already told me about the interview, though, that a sportscaster did with Phil Mickelson, the golfer. And Phil Mickelson was talking about winning some significant tournament with a significant putt that shouldn't have gone in the hole, but his grandfather had just died, kicked it in. Now, what's he really saying? And he's not thinking this way. I mean, he is thinking this way, and people are hearing it this way. But what he's talking about is a spiritual resurrection. So the spirits are all floating around. They're all watching me. You got wins an event. He looks up. My old mom, and mom's in heaven. She's watching this. She was living for this day. She's looking down. She's smiling. Well, she may be. She may not. But that idea is the idea of a spiritual resurrection that everybody's going to have. And they are all going to have it, but it isn't going to be like that. The Greek philosophers were teaching this in the first century. The whole idea was the physical part of man is the sinful part. The spiritual part is the really good part. And so you need to deny the flesh and live in the spirit. That sounds very, 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 very spiritual. These days, people want to be spiritual but not religious. In fact, it doesn't make any difference what the flesh does. Think about how that worked out in the Corinthian church. It didn't matter if you're living with your father's wife. It didn't matter if you're committing fornication. It didn't matter what you're doing in the body, because the body doesn't count. The important thing is you're spiritual, which probably explains why a lot of our Pentecostal associates have all kinds of physical issues, because they are really believing what the only thing that really counts is our spiritual side. Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected just spiritually. He was resurrected physically. If he'd been resurrected spiritually so that he could always be with us now in spirit, he'd be just like Spielberg's E.T. You know, I'm always right there with that little glowing red dot. That's probably passed over many, many people. That's a generation ago now. A classic, Mike. You might want to check it out. Hymenaeus and Philetus were claiming that they had the fullness of the Spirit. They had the fullness of the resurrection now. They were enjoying the health that was promised, the wealth that was promised, the privileges that were available to all true believers, and the power that all true believers, God wanted them to have. On the other hand, they say, this is the true gospel. You want to know what a false gospel is? Look at that loser Paul. Where's he? He's in jail. He's chained. The best thing he can do is write a letter that may or may not get through. If he had an authentic gospel, do you think he'd be so diminished? I mean, just look at us. That's what was going on. What's going on in America today? You know, in Reformed Baptist circles, we had somebody yesterday, day before yesterday, say that if we were having a Reformed Baptist Association in Eastern Virginia, we'd be the mega church. Don't get a big hit. It really didn't come out. It isn't true. We may be the biggest of the bunch, but what does that say? So it's not surprising that the message that Philetus and Hymenaeus and false teachers and some, you know, unbiblical, unthinking Christians espouse all around us upset the faith of some. That's what verse 18 says. It upsets people's faith. Last night, I called Charlene downstairs to watch the news. Not all the news, just one story. The lead story on Channel 10. You can go home, probably call up Channel 10 and look for yesterday's story, and it will be a gathering of, I guess you'd call them demonstrators, mourners or something, 15 or 20 people out in the street by an old house, and I know you're waiting for this. What happened in this house? I guess it looks like, I mean, somebody's under arrest because there were 21 dead pit bulls in that house. Right? And it's the lead story. Now, he's under arrest, and he's probably a bad guy, and all kinds of bad things happen here. But they're here because they interviewed a couple of them. A younger lady, mid-20s, let's say, and a middle-aged woman who seemed to kind of be her mentor. The younger lady was almost in tears. She could hardly get the words out. We are here to remember the lives that were lost. I mean, she's choking up. She was talking about just thinking about them crying in the darkness. And we want people to know that we heard their voices. Well, you obviously didn't. They're dead. Well, you're just standing out here making a fool of yourself. But that's my opinion. All right? So the woman right beside her, who's got her arm on her and stuff, is talking about, this is so good to see so many people out here. Now, I'm thinking, there's abortion meals all around you here. You're not there. You're here. But she's got her arm on this girl, and she says, you know, It's like it's a divine calling. Whether it's God or a power or a great spirit, doesn't make any difference. We're here because we care. And I personally felt all warm and squishy inside. All right. Now this is where the religious state of contemporary America is. I mean, we're living in first century Ephesus on steroids. So to close, we get to verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands. It bears this seal, and the seal is a dual seal. The church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of truth. Its cornerstone is Jesus Christ. It's built on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine because he's its head, and he will be with it until the culmination, the end of the age. The gates of hell itself will not prevail against God's church. What's the foundation? Now, we've sung about the sure foundation in God's word. But the foundation and truth, the pillar and ground of truth in our contemporary age, is the church of the living God. He owns this church, this one specifically. He gave his son. He gave his son's blood to redeem it for himself. Every true believer has the divine assurance that he's among the elect of God. If you're a true believer, don't worry about whether or not you're elect. You're elect. If you're here and you have any sense at all that you want to be sure that you're among the elect, chances are you're among the elect. You have the assurance he's been chosen, but you were chosen to be holy, chosen to be blameless before him in love, predestinated to the adoption as sons of Jesus Christ, all according to the purpose of God. Number one, seal, the Lord knows those that are his. The reason I had Mike read to us that extensive passage out of Numbers 16, because the argument that Korah and the 250 others raised was, God can talk to all of us equally. Who made you the boss of us? No. Well, there's a sense as Baptists, we do understand the priesthood of every single believer. And this isn't a question of church order and church discipline or anything like that. But they raised this objection there in the wilderness. And Moses said to Korah and his company, back in the passage he read, in the morning, the Lord's going to show who's his. He's going to show who's holy. And he'll bring those near to him. The one whom he chooses, those he chooses, he brings near to him. Those the Lord chooses, he delivers. Because, as Jesus said, his sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow him. He gives them eternal life. They never perish. No one can snatch them out of his hand. He says, everyone the Father gave me, every one of those chosen before the foundation of the world will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'm not going to cast him out. I came down from heaven specifically not to do my will, but do the will of the Father who sent me, and this is his will, that I wouldn't lose any of them. The second part of the seal. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, what do you suppose that means? Well, it means exactly what it says. All right. Is that a call for sinless perfection? In a sense, yes. Can you do it? No. Does it mean anything? Do you really want to say no? No, it means something. As you identify sin in your life, depart from it. Lay aside every weight that's slowing down your race of faith, so you can run with endurance to the very end. As the Lord brings to mind areas of your life that really need attention, give it the attention. Everyone who names the name of the Lord departs from iniquity. The working out of our own salvation with fear and trembling is work. The diligently striving to walk worthy of our calling is work. Part of that work and part of that, the recognition and the action to be taken after that recognition is also in Numbers 16. before the ground opened, Moses said, "Depart from the tents of these wicked men. Touch absolutely nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with them and all of their sins." And when the earth opened, and they went down alive to Sheol with all their earthly goods and all their families and all their households, God's people were delivered. God's firm foundation stands. It bears this seal: the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today, for the gift of your truth, for the consciousness of our own failings wrought by the presence of your Spirit in our lives, bringing to bear upon our consciences how far we are from where we should be. But Lord, the very fact that we sense that is evidence of your work. We pray, Lord, you would have your perfect will, your perfect way with each of us. That, Lord, the transformation that only you can do, the transformation of the renewing of our mind and the changing of our lives would be ongoing. So as we look back upon our life month by month, year by year, we see a progression of faith, knowing, Lord, we will never achieve that perfection until we see you face to face and we're just like you. But we have this confidence, this hope. And so it is in hope that we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.